Amen. I'm entitled the message today, Buffeting After Blessing. I don't want to be discouraging neither, but it is true that whenever the child of God has some great victory, how true it is that the devil comes. There's no doubt whatsoever that after the victory at Ai, the devil did amalgamate those nations. Some nations gathered into a confederacy and they started to attack Israel. It's the first time that Israel were not the aggressors. You remember at Jericho, Israel was the one that instigated the battle. And at Ai, on two occasions, Israel were the aggressors. But on this occasion, Israel were not the aggressors. These nations gathered. Now, conditions of peace could have been offered. I know some people may say, well, no, God told the people to destroy these nations. He told the people to kill man, woman, child, and beast and burn the city to the ground. But we know, according to Deuteronomy chapter 20, that conditions of peace could have been offered and were to be offered to all of these nations. These nations chose the wrong path and put themselves in defiance of God. They hated the Lord. They hated His law. They hated His people. Everything that these people stood for and believed in and the God that they served were hated and despised and unwanted by these Canaanite nations. And that's why God, for their evil and their rejection of Him, put them out. We know that God offered conditions of peace. We know that Rahab was given a condition of peace in Jericho. We know for sure that the Gibeonites in chapter 9, we'll come to that, God willing, next Lord's Day, even though they deceived the children of Israel, and they're only about 20 miles from them when they made this covenant and treaty, Joshua's big mistake, as some people call it. But I want to tell you something, that there was a peace treaty, and they kept to it, and they spurred the Gibeonites. And the Lord said in Deuteronomy 20 that whenever they attacked the city, they were first of all to give conditions of peace. Now, we know that the Hivites and the Amorites and the Canaanites who lived close, those that didn't submit, the Lord says you are to put them to death, every one of them, and destroy their cities completely because of their wickedness. And one of the reasons was this, that you would intermingle with the unsaved, that you would intermingle with these nations. And here's what it says, they will teach you their ways. So God was intimating there that you'll not teach them your ways, they will teach you their ways. And we know that those who are some of our young people perhaps who maybe think they're smarter than God and they can run to the world, they can run to worldly places, they can run to this place, that and the other, and somehow they feel there can be a Christian testimony in a nightclub or a public house, you can't. And amongst the ungodly, believe me, and we have seen it, I've seen it in my own family as well, the ungodly influence the Christian very rarely, if ever, influences the ungodly. And that's what the Lord says here, they will teach you their ways. And that's why they were to be destroyed. They were not to be bargained with. And whenever a peace treaty was made, they were made to submit to the laws of God and give up their sinful practices and their idolatry. And they were not permitted to offer their children to Molech and to Fire and to sacrifice their firstborn and burn their children alive. They weren't allowed to murder their children under the laws of God. They weren't allowed to have incest. They weren't allowed sodomy under the laws of God. They were not allowed their heathen, wicked, depraved practices under the laws of God. That's why these Canaanite cities would not submit, because the law of God exposed their lifestyle. They were unwilling to give up their sin, even though there was a condition of peace. We will come to that, by the way. So I'm giving you the heads up, preparing you in advance. We will come to look at those conditions of peace. We will look at the Gibeonites, who were given a covenant of peace, even though the Lord said that all those nations were to be destroyed and no one was allowed to survive. Conditions of peace were permitted to offer to any city. And if they met the conditions of peace, their lives would have been spurred and they become servants to the children of Israel in the land that God gave to Israel. It's very interesting, by the way, that Israel are now starting to reclaim land back again under the, I'd say, new president. He's not. He was the prime minister for many, many, many years in Israel, Netanyahu. He's a right-wing Jew. And he follows the Old Testament rigorously. He doesn't believe the Palestinians should have the right to Israel. It's a God-given land. And you can see things hotting up in the Middle East right now. The contention, there's war already. There are skirmishes. There's dozens upon dozens who have lost their lives in Israel at this present time right today. Attacks on Jewish synagogues and Jewish settlements and Hamas and those jihadists are bombing Israel even now, right today. And it's escalating, it's getting out of control. And Israel are continuing fighting for their existence, not just their liberties or freedoms, their actual existence. We can see it today. And I want to say this to you. The land belonged to Israel, given to God. So today what we want to do as we look at chapter 8 and a couple of verses in chapter 9, there are two thoughts under that little title, and I've tried to put a title just for the CD and DVDs as they're going out, as well for those who take notes. I'm not sure who all's taking notes, but Buffeting After Blessing. This is message 14 in the series on Joshua. There are two main thoughts at the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that in fact, we'll go right through the entire chapter. So there are two main thoughts. I'll not deal with the second one today, the first just alone. You have, first of all, the attack of the enemy. In other words, you have the roar of the devouring lion. That's the tactic of the enemy on this occasion. It wasn't subtle or crafty. This was an open plan to destroy Israel. And therefore, what we see here is the devil as the roaring lion. And then the Gibeonites come and they pretend to be people from a far country, coming from miles away. And Joshua's taken in and he didn't seek counsel from God. And the Gibeonites deceived him. And there we have the deceit of the Gibeonites. That's the second thought in this chapter 8 and chapter 9. You have the attack of the enemy, the roar of the lion. And then you have the deceit of the Gibeonites. That's what is known as the hiss of the subtle serpent. The devil coming as the lion roaring against the child of God. Then there's another tactic he uses. And he comes as the serpent. He's subtle in order to deceive Israel and to trap Joshua into making this mistake and entering into a covenant and a league with the Gibeonites. And even though they deceived him, he kept his word. And how important that is. What a lesson that is. That when we give our word, we must keep that word, even to our hurt. Even to our hurt, we must keep that word. So we want to look then at the attack of the enemy. After this decisive victory at Ai, Joshua led the victorious army of Israel, along with their wives and their children, to a place called Mount Ebal. It's between Mount Gerizim. It's a plain. You can go on to Google, and some have actually been in Israel, and they've traveled literally to Mount Ebal for that very reason. And they've been in the plain. And they have seen the two mountains where the law of God, one on one side and on the other, where those laws were written, the Ten Commandments were written on those two mountains. And the law of God was read to the people on that occasion. And an altar was raised, the first altar that Joshua raised when he entered into the land of promise, made of whole stones without the work of man or any tool put upon that altar. In other words, the efforts of man were not permitted. And they worshipped the Lord and offered burnt offering and peace offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. They came 20 miles from Gilgal to Ebal. And the reason behind this journey was to erect the altar to worship God and to give thanks for the conquest of Jericho and also the victorious, the decisive battle at Ai when God called all the people. Instead of 3,000 listening to the spies, they got it wrong. God called all the people to Ai that they might witness his mighty power and giving them victory. And you have all that, by the way, we don't have to turn to it. You have all that in Deuteronomy chapter 27. If you get time this afternoon, would you read that chapter? And you'll see how it ties wonderfully in to Joshua chapter 8 verse 30 to 9 verse 2. How right and proper it is for you and I as believers to acknowledge the goodness and mercy of God and to give thanks unto the Lord for all that he has done. A song or a psalm for the Sabbath day is Psalm 92. It's actually got that title. And the title is inspired as the word God or Lord is in that psalm. A psalm for the Sabbath day. And it begins like this. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. And I don't want to labour the point, and I know that homiletically, if I was in the Bible college and in the class, I would be getting hammered. I would get probably -2 out of 5 or 10 for preaching, because I'm applying in my introduction. But as I said, we're doing a series. It's different type of preaching. And it's a different homiletic style. It's different hermeneutics that's taking the interpretation of the life of Joshua and applying it when we can. But I want to say we can't miss this. God commanded that when they entered into across the Jordan, that they were to erect an altar and they were to worship God and acknowledge the goodness of God as they left Egypt. And as they came into the land of promise, and when they got that decisive victory at Ai, and that tremendous victory over Jericho, they were to build an altar, and all of them were to gather, and they were to offer sacrifice and meet with God, and they were to give praise and honor and worship the Lord. And I want to say this to you, that it is important for you and I not to be ungrateful, but to remember the goodness of the Lord and to thank Him every day for what He has done for us, and to especially remember Calvary, the place where He suffered, bled, and died for our sins. Central to their worship was not only the altar, but the Word of God. On this occasion, the entire law of Moses was read in the hearing of the people. And not only that, the Lord commanded that they were to take those huge stones that were on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they were to whitewash them. They were to make this plaster, and they were to plaster them. And then they were to take, I'm not sure whether it was a piece of iron or whatever it was, and they were to inscribe the Ten Commandments on either side of the mountain. And I want to say to you that if you were coming toward Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, you could see from a distance. Deuteronomy puts it like this in chapter 27. You shall write very plain. In other words, this is not like a doctor's script. I'm sorry for that, James. Well, you can't even read what it means, but the chemist or the pharmacist can. This is not like your writing that you hand in to the teacher and they hand back to you and say, rewrite it, I can't read it. This is not some scribble that you get if you're getting someone's autograph and you say, there's such and such as autograph, and you couldn't even discern or decipher a single vowel or consonant in the so-called autograph, and yet it belongs to such and such. The Lord says, write it very plain. That's the words He used. Nothing obscure. This had to be large enough. This had to be spaced out enough so that it was so clear that in the distance, and I mean this, the enemy could see the law of God. Do you know what Israel was doing? They were actually making a statement. By putting the law of God on Mount Ebal and Gerizim, they were laying claim to the land of promise. They were telling the Canaanite nations, it's over, your idolatry and your spiritual adultery and your wicked lifestyle and all that you are doing by way of pervertedness and sensual things and all that you're doing and you're guilty of, it's over. And the law of God was written up on those stones. And the law of God condemned those nations. Every commandment condemned them. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. It condemned them. Thou shalt not kill. It condemned them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It condemned them. They lived. They raped. They pillaged. They were depraved. They were wicked individuals. And when the law of God was presented, I want to tell you something. They hated the law of God. They hated the law of God. Moses had commanded that this law, when you get into the promised land, be written up on those mountains. That everyone could see it. You know what it's like? It's like coming into Newcastle. And as you're driving down the main street, you can see part of the mountains of Mourne. You can see that huge mountain. And if you were to plaster it, and you were to write the commandments of God upon it, you could see it out at sea. On a clear day, you would see it for miles. And people would detest the writing of the commandments. They would demand the council to remove it immediately. Just on the Black Mountain, the nationalist stroke Republican community write obscenities against unionism and against British authority and against everything that you hold dear, even as a believer. And they put it up on that mountain in stones. They put it and they spell out different writing, and they put up sheets. And those sheets are clear. You can see it for miles. They're propaganda. And they know it's a good visual spot that you're driving into Belfast or coming from any direction into Belfast apart from over the mountain. You can literally see what they've written. And that's where they use their propaganda and their messaging, from that mountain. And I want to say something to you. That's exactly what God commanded. And this writing upon those stones of plaster was so clear and unmistakable that they could not miss it. And up until this event in Ebal and Gerizim, Israel had been the aggressor, as you know. God commanded them to take Jericho. The Lord, we believe, commanded them on the second occasion at least to go and take Ai, the city of Ai. And they had been the aggressor. But on this occasion, Israel were not the aggressor. There's something that provoked a reaction. The nations up until this point were in dread of Israel. They were in fear of Israel. But somehow they were lifted in their spirit. Somehow Israel had antagonized the nations and caused them to come in to a confederacy of nations. And as a result of that, you can see that there was something happened. And it wasn't Jericho. And it wasn't Ai. Because those two victories put the enemy to flight, and the entire nation, our nations in Canaan, were put in dread and fear of the Israelites. But something happened that caused these nations now to stand up against Israel and to become the aggressors, and Israel were on the defensive now. And what was it? I'll tell you what it was. It was the law of God. It was the writing of God. It was the words of God that provoked the aggression of the enemies. The inhabitants of Canaan were in dread and fear, but when they saw the law of God and they read it for themselves and they understood, it challenged their lifestyle. It called into question their behavior. It showed them that they were sinners and that God pronounced blessing and cursing for those on the ground of the law. And they hated it. And it was unwanted. And now they were going to do something about it. They were not only going to take Israel out, but they were going to take the writing off those two mountains. That's what they really hated. It wasn't the people of God as such, although they hated them. It was the law of their God, the teaching of their word. The Canaanites were incensed against Israel because of the law written on those whitewashed stones. In plain view, oh yes, because it laid claim to the land. It gave intention that God's authority would be enforced in this land, and we will not permit your wicked, sinful, sensual behavior. We will not allow you to go unchecked. The law of God will bring you into judgment, and God will punish sin. And they despised that. They hated that, and they wanted to do away with that. Now the Canaanites, and I cannot read to this congregation because there are young children and young people present. I cannot read to you. I can't do it. What the Canaanites were like. But as an adult believer, exercising very good caution, you should read about the behavior of the Canaanites. I'd summarize it in words that will give meaning and you will understand, but I cannot tell you about their behavior. They were a wicked, think of it, group of people. They were guilty of gross sensual perversion, worse than what we have in this nation right now. Worse. Their lives were godless and unaccountable to anyone. A total repudiation and rejection of the law of God. And that's one of the reasons why God demanded and commanded their destruction was their defiance of God's law. These stones on Mount Ebal and Gerizim were a direct challenge to their perverted evil, satanic, fleshly, carnal lifestyle. Their absolute abhorrence, hatred of God's laws and of those who seek to uphold them, teach them, and live according to them. Israel's conquest of Canaan was a moral and a righteous act of the Israelites as instruments under God. It was a direct act of divine justice for rejection of the law of God. Now listen to what God says of the conquest of Canaan. Not the ungodly professor, not the liberal theologian. Don't listen to those in the schoolroom. Don't listen to the professors. Don't listen to the humanists and the atheists who are on perverting their opinions. Let's hear what God himself says about the conquest of Canaan. And I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 9 and 4. Speak not, he says to Israel, speak not in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me into possess this land. But, now listen to it, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. It's not because of who you are. It's not because of what you have done. It's not because you have obeyed my law. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that I drive them out from before thee and I give you their land. The land will vomit, spew them out of its mouth, for they have perverted the land, and it's now time that I'm going to use as an instrument of my justice. Just the same way that God, don't forget, there was a reversal of this in the history of Israel. We went through the minor prophets together, and you should well remember the Assyrians were the instrument of God for divine judgment on Israel, and the Babylonians were the instrument of God upon the nation of Judah. Let's not forget that Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument, that's right, to exact justice upon his own people. Israel forgot the lessons of Deuteronomy chapter 9. They forgot the lessons of Deuteronomy 27. Israel forgot the history of Joshua and the taking of Jericho and Ai and the aggression of the enemy and the putting out of the Canaanites and why they were actually in the land and they went back to being like the Canaanites and they suffered the same judgment. I want to say, as a people who genuinely care, and I know you do, I know you do. Those who legislate for immorality don't. Our government does not care for its people morally or spiritually. It doesn't. And dare I say that even our politicians don't care morally or spiritually. It's pragmatism now. Whatever brings them the most success, whatever law will bring them in the vote, it doesn't matter how immoral or how wrong or contrary to the word of God it is, we support it, we back it, we'll push it, it gets us votes. It's pragmatism, and it's wrong, and it's wrong. And every believer in politics must stand up for the Lord, or else leave politics. They must do right by God, or resign their position. But sadly, the pragmatic view comes in. Whatever gets them from a councillor to an MLA, or from an MLA to an MP, and if it means compromising with the law of God, so be it, that I might better myself and look after my family. I tell you, better to obey the Lord and have no position and no salary than to go without him. Aye, but to go contrary to him. And there's a danger. We need to pray for our government, and we need to pray for those in office and those who have the authority over us. We're commanded to do that they may govern right and that they may legislate for the people according to the laws of God. That's right. I'm not saying we're a Christian nation. I'm not saying that. But at least we can have morals that are according to the Word of God, once we abandon the law of God. I want to say this, moral guidance and decency are being removed. They're being removed from our schools. That's a fact. Moral decency. You as a parent are aware more than I am, for I'm not now in school with children, with my own children. I'm not looking at the curriculum with young people, but you are. And how wicked and depraved is the curriculum that they're trying to enforce. Now, I know some can resist it. I know some Christian teachers will not enforce it, and they will not teach it. But they will be censured, and they will be disciplined eventually. And the curriculum in our schools is not moral, and it's not decent. I'm not saying all of it. There are aspects of it that are contrary to the law of God, especially in regard to physical relations, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, that's right, to physical relations. There's no teaching for abstention, no teaching for remaining pure, none whatsoever. It all caters for sin and its consequences, and you know where I'm coming from. I'm being very careful choosing my words in a service like this. You know full well that in its place is the promotion of perverted lifestyles and wicked gender issues and those activities that are contrary to the Word of God. And you, young person, are being bombarded. Society is trained in contempt for the law of God. And young person, you are being bombarded. When I was a young person, I didn't have to contend with what you have to contend with. The biggest problem for me was paramilitaries and maybe some drug taking and alcohol, which is every generation's problem. But the difficulties as you face as a young believer, we never had to face them. But you do. And society is trained, that's right, trained in contempt for the law of God. Our young people are being conditioned on television, on the internet, in the schoolroom, in the university, in the college, in society itself, in the workplace, among their friends, even when they're kicking football or playing sport, they're being conditioned to accept an alternative and depraved morality in relation to physical relations and gender. And it's wrong, and it's contrary to the Word of God. It is now acceptable to murder babies. It is acceptable to kill children. And yet when it came to the killing and the murder of a young woman recently, the government and the authorities clearly stated that they killed a woman, listen to it, who had a living child in her womb. A living baby. Wasn't a fetus. They didn't call it that. In the Omer bombing, the list, if you go to the list will contain one extra person, a baby, killed in the womb. But when it pleases them and they so choose, they will call it just a piece of tissue, piece of flesh, meaningless, no life, no purpose, no dignity. You dispense with it, even to the point before birth, you can murder that child. Now, these are things that are acceptable today. And whenever you oppose, you're the bad person. Whenever you silently protest or even go near a clinic that murders those children and bow your head and silently pray, personally speaking, I wouldn't tell the police what I'm doing there. I wouldn't be doing it. I wouldn't be telling them. Not one word would they get from me. I wouldn't be telling them what I'm doing between myself and God. But once they were told, they arrested them and charged them for silently praying. Praying for what? You know, you're not allowed to pray for a sodomite, a homosexual or lesbian, to be converted. Law forbids you even praying. And if someone comes to me who has tendencies even, who feels that they are attracted to the opposite sex, I am not allowed to tell them they're wrong. I must encourage them under law. That's what we're living in today. Now I know that that will, and I trust by God's grace, will never happen to evangelical Christians. I pray God will keep us faithful and true. And when we're faced with these things, and we will be, we need to protest with dignity. We need to speak the truth in love. And we need to do so with a tender heart, with a love for Christ foremost burning in our soul. We need to stand on principle. Where's that gone today? Where has principle gone today? Where has conviction among our young people gone? Where has it gone? When did it die out? When did it cease to exist? Why can we not stand on principle? Even though the enemy's coming against us aggressively, and they're seeking to destroy and oppose us, and they bring in their legislation, I want to tell you, how long can this go on in our nation? Now listen to me, listen to me. How long can God tolerate the United Kingdom in its perverted ways and its wickedness? One can only wonder. We can only wonder. How long? Israel, when they lifted up the law, they were hated and despised. Now, do not be surprised, child of God, that if you, and I'm saying this is the lesson we have today, there was victory at Ai, and there was glorious victory for the people of God. They took a stand against a wicked people, and they defeated them. And the moment they did that, they were buffeted. They were blasted. They were attacked. I want to say something to you, child of God. We, as God's people, once we take a stand morally, once we uphold the laws of God, once we take a stand for the teaching of the Word of God, once we begin to preach that gospel, once we begin to highlight men and women's sin, once we begin to preach that we're all sinners, once we mention hell and the reality of hell and it burns under the feet of the sinner now, once we tell people there's a God in heaven who will punish sin and he cannot throw it behind his back and he cannot just forgive it and he cannot just forget it. God must punish sin and he does it two ways. One, personally on the sinner in hell. God punishes sin. You need to know your theology. He does not sweep it under the carpet. He just doesn't say, well, you're sorry, I forgive it. No, he doesn't. He forgives it on the ground only of the finished work of Christ, and that he has punished that sin on Christ vicariously. So it's either personally in hell or it's vicariously on the body of Christ. Either way, God punishes sin. And he will do that. And there's not a sin committed that will go unchecked and unpunished. And we need to realize that. But once we begin to preach like that, you will hear the opposition of the world. Now, it will silence some people where they no longer witness. Oh, they'll find the scripture. Now, you don't cast your pearl among swine. They'll find the scripture. Well, the Bible says that you're not to offend men. Wow. There's the offense of the gospel. You can't avoid it. The Lord Jesus said, listen to it. It is impossible, but offenses must come. And there is the offense of the cross. Paul spoke about that in Corinthians, I think it is. The offense of the cross. That is, the cross does not exalt men. It does not lift up women. It puts us all in the dust equal. As sinners in the sight of a holy God, ill-deserving, undeserving, hell-deserving. That's how we are. That's all we are. And we're nothing but sinners. Deep-dyed sinners. Some walk on the clean side of the broad road, some walk on the dirty side, but equally we're all sinners. That's the gospel, but of course it's a gospel of mercy, love and grace, and that God saves sinners. But you know, those who genuinely care for this nation morally and spiritually, We have to say that the enemy's coming against us. Do not be surprised when legislation is brought out. Do not be surprised whenever those boards and those people who meet in authority in our land say, I quote just recently, a few months ago, that there are parts of the Old Testament that are not appropriate for today. And we know what the parts they're talking about. We know full well what they're going on about. We know what they mean. They didn't even mention it, but we know. And they will push for legislation to make those parts of the Bible to be illegal. You can't believe it. You can't preach it. You can't proclaim it. You can't even push it. And I know, don't be surprised, that whenever you have taken a great stand, just as Israel did, on a moral issue, and lift up the word of God and the laws of God, you will notice that the enemy will come against you. I want to finish today by just highlighting to you from chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. That's all I'm going to do. I want to show you something about the attack of the enemy on this occasion. Notice their unity. Now, this is a remarkable statement, and as I said, I'm going to finish with these 2 points very, very quickly. Notice there what it says in verse 9. And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side, Jordan, and in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts. Notice what it says, all that group of people. Look at verse 2, that they gathered themselves together. They gathered themselves together. These nations were enemies. They hated each other. They fought each other. Why do you think Jericho had walls? If they were all lovey-dovey, if they're all in for peace, Jericho didn't need the walls. Jericho was the walled city. It was the most defensive city Israel ever attacked in Canaan. Why did it need walls that were the size, the width of this church, and you could race chariots at night up and down the walls of Jericho? If they were all together and there was no fear of war or attack, why did they need walls? The truth of the matter is, Jericho was hated by the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite. Of course they were. And they weren't friends. But when it came to the law of God, they all joined together. Do you see that? Their unity, an alliance of nations amassed against Israel once they heard not only of Jericho and Ai and the victories that God gave, but the writing of the law of God on the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim. Most likely these nations were bitter rivals, but they put aside all their contention. And they united around a single cause. Let's attack the laws of God. Now, where have you heard that before? Asher's Bakery? We could go on and on and on. These are but the tip of the iceberg. Things have not changed because the enemy has bonded together. The sodomite and the pro-abortionist lobbyists are there together. The gender issue, confederacy, is there together. I want to tell you something, the humanistic and atheistic ideology are in with them as well. And alongside that are the God-haters in society, where you'll get anywhere. The Christ-rejectors that you'll get in the normal run of life, they've thrown their tuppence halfpenny in as well. The Bible-deniers and the Christian intolerant world, they've joined the ranks of this confederacy. And they have united against the Word of God and the people of God. They have strength in numbers, let's be honest. They have strength in numbers. They have government legislation to back them. They have fools in society who support their cause in ignorance because it's the end thing. I don't believe for one moment that those who parade this street with gay pride, which I have protested at nearly every year, I don't believe for one moment that some of those young people are gay. It's a phase. It's the end thing. It's what's in school. It's what everybody's doing. And then to claim that they've all these people supporting them. That's why I've called them the fools in society who support this cause in ignorance. And of course, this is what galls me. They have apostate Christianity. The Church of England are debating and are close to allowing same-sex marriage and the celebration of it. I want to tell you something. Listen to me. No Christian church should ever be debating that. That should never be on the agenda. I can tell you now, if this session met and that was on the agenda, I guarantee you, the first elder that saw it would just stroke it off. That's not up for debate. We don't debate that. It's what we believe. It's the teaching of the Word of God. There's no debate with that. It will never be debated. And that's why, for the foreseeable future, I can't say forever, the presbytery of this denomination, imperfect as we are, will not succumb to debating those moral issues. The devil to urge them on as well. But child of God, don't you be afraid. Don't you be running scared. You stand your ground. You're equipped for battle, better than the enemy. You have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You have the armour of God. You have the throne of grace. You have the promises of God. You have the Lord as the captain of your salvation alongside you. You have the armies of heaven on your side. And by the way, the history is already written up. The victory is already won. You're on the winning side. And furthermore, you have the infilling of the Spirit. Not only do we see their unity, but look there finally in verse 2 at their hostility. Note it says that they gathered together to fight. To fight. You say, well, sure, that's just a battle. No, it's not. Can I tell you what the Hebrew word fight means on this occasion? It's not the usual word for fighting and battle. Oh, no. You know what this word literally means? It means to feed upon. That's what it means. As a lion would come and jump on the prey and devour it and feed upon it and consume it. And make no mistake, the Christian life's not a playground, it's a battleground. And we're in a battle. That's why we need to take a stand. That's why we need the armour of God. And we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost that we might stand for God. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy word today. And Lord, we know that the word comes sometimes, Lord, it's difficult. Sometimes it's, Lord, shocks us, numbs us. Sometimes, Lord, it provokes. Sometimes, Lord, it encourages and cheers. But we believe, even hearing about this, that, Lord, we can take a good stand. We can be victorious. We can, Lord, overcome the enemy. And we are on the winning side. And the Lord is with us. And we want to stand for truth. So bless us, Lord, and do us good. And bless the word to our hearts today in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. We're turning to our hymn books, and then we can ask folks to leave after the singing of the first verse of this hymn. It's the hymn 561. 561, please. If you're staying for communion, just sit where you are. I think we'll have the folks upstairs to come on downstairs as well, so we'll have no one on the gallery for communion. Just come down to the bottom floor here, and we'll take communion together here in the main body of the church. 561 then, and we'll sing all of the hymn, and then I leave the pulpit. And if you have to leave, that's fine. We understand that. 561.